We're going to be talking through these things. We're going to be addressing a lot of these things. And then on a single Sunday, there are going to be some questions that you might have that will probably go unanswered. Just hang in there. We'll get there. And so I hope that you'll remember the theme that we're working with for Ecclesiastes. Everything under the sun is vanity. Everything under the sun is vanity. But we have a good and sovereign God, and therefore we can have a great and unconquerable joy. We have to hold that theme in mind as we study Ecclesiastes, because we come to a text like today and it seems really hopeless. Now, I don't know if any of you listened to Dave Matthews Band growing up, but if you did, he had a song and he was kind of like riffing off of this, the proverb that's repeated twice in this passage and then elsewhere throughout Ecclesiastes: eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If you read this once through, what you might get the vibe of like this passage is that it's saying, eat, drink, and be merry, because it's all worthless. It's all meaningless. Tomorrow you're going to die, which might make you feel hopeless. And I don't know if you've ever felt hopeless. I don't know if you've ever felt hopeless about a particular thing or group or event. Maybe you've, been a part of a group project where you're the only one that does what they're supposed to do. You come into class feeling pretty hopeless. Maybe you have a job that's just too big, so you approach it feeling hopeless. Maybe you've worked for this massive corporation that has a really toxic culture, and you just feel hopeless in like just yourself in making a dent and changing that culture. Well, that's a pretty common human experience. In 2016, a pair of artists created a kinetic sculpture. Now, a kinetic sculpture is essentially a robot that they call art. Okay, it's an art robot. It's a robot for art. And this kinetic sculpture, the sculpture was called Can't Help Myself. It was the name of this piece of art. You can go look it up later. There are videos of it. And this thing was, it was a robotic arm with a big squeegee on the end. And it was in a white room. And it was up on this platform. And this arm would reach out and it would squeegee hydraulic fluid to the base that it was on. And in that base, there was a port that would suck in the hydraulic fluid that this robot needed to operate. But in the same base, there was another port that would constantly leak the hydraulic fluid that this robot needed to operate with. And so it was constantly squeegeeing this hydraulic fluid in this white room. They made the hydraulic fluid red. It was just really gruesome looking robot art sculpture thing. And it was squeegeeing the hydraulic fluid towards itself because it had to. In order to operate, it had to have the hydraulic fluid. And if it ran out, it would stop working. And it's constantly leaking the hydraulic fluid that it needed. And it's constantly working, and it's never accomplishing anything. It's just over and over again pulling this thing. It's there's never-ending futility, this hopeless of accomplishing anything, and it really resonated. There's this actually reaction video of people showing this super elitist piece of art to blue-collar workers, and they're just like, yeah, I get that. Maybe you feel like that. Maybe you felt like that before you read Ecclesiastes. And then you come to read Ecclesiastes and you're like, how does this make anything better? Maybe when you think about life, you're just overwhelmed by how relentlessly busy or chaotic or repetitive or broken it all is over and over again until it's time to die. But there's a really important thing that we need to remember as we come to this passage and as we come to any of the Bible. It is that God is good, and that he's sovereign, and that he has a redemptive plan, even if we can't see it. Nothing is really up to chance. Everything is under his control. Things only seem up to chance. And this life is one in which we can find all kinds of joy and fulfillment and hope, ultimately because God offers redemption. And so this morning, I want to consider two things with you. I want to consider two really important things. The first thing that I want to consider is how hopeless the reign of man is. And then I want to consider the redemptive reign of God. The hopeless reign of man, the redemptive reign of God. And I'm saying R-E-I-G-N, reign, okay? Like, man is meant to reign, but it's hopeless. But God's reign is redemptive. So let's compare and contrast the hopeless reign of man versus the redemptive reign of God. Now, why do I say reign? Why do I say that the reign of man is hopeless? Why aren't we talking about reigning or ruling? Well, it's because God made man to reign, to rule, to have dominion. If you were to consider the first two chapters of Genesis, God says he wants to make man in his image and in his likeness, and to have, they would have dominion over pretty much everything. He puts them in the garden to have dominion, to rule and to reign as kind of a regent in his stead. You know what a regent is? It's someone who reigns on behalf of a king. Man was put into the garden in order to rule, to reign, to have dominion on the earth. He says that multiple times. It shows how man and woman are both created in the image of God. And then it says that they put them there to have dominion multiple times. And then they're to have, the way they're to have dominion, if you continue to read Genesis, is by representing God to the world and filling the world with more and more of God's image, and by representing creation to God in perfect fellowship. So they are to be a priesthood. We've talked about this, the garden. If you read the garden and you compare it to the Old Testament's description of the tabernacle and then the Old Testament's description of the temple, what becomes really clear is that the garden was set up as a temple. And Adam and Eve were put in the garden to keep it, to work it, and to minister to God as a priesthood. It's really important to our understanding of Ecclesiastes 3 that we remember that man was created for work. We've talked about how people don't like work. And old people like to act like it's just young people that don't like work. No, no one's ever liked work. Every generation has had lazy people and people that don't like work. So we can't say that we hate to work because we were created for work. You were created with the intent that you work. You were supposed to get great fulfillment in that, and the sin and death has broken that. We were created for work. We're created for tasks, just like in Ecclesiastes 3, 9 through 10. It says, "What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." He's just acknowledging that man has inherited a toil, a task. But we don't live in a Genesis 1 and 2 world. We live in an Ecclesiastes 3 world. The world was not made to be like Ecclesiastes 3. The world was made in such a way that we were meant to experience a perfection of fruitful labor with deep fulfillment and an uncorrupted building and expansion. We were meant to see the benefit from your labors. That's how you were created. We were made to experience a perfection in the result of our work. But God promised, right? He promised that the result of disobedience and sin would bring death and disorder. And so the world really does get all the death and all the disorder and the brokenness that God promised for disobedience. Sin has corrupted the world so that man has lost control. So if you read Genesis 3, verses 17 and following, God is, he's essentially cursing the world as in response to the sin and disobedience of man. And he's telling Adam, who he put in the garden to work and to keep the garden and to be a priest, to minister to God and to show God's image all over the world. He says to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So what's happening here? Adam was created to live forever, to have a fulfilling job, and to see a lot of fruit and a lot of benefit from that work, and for that to expand all over the world. And that is just completely undone in the curse. First of all, you see that work becomes really hard. God tells Adam, your body or your mind is going to suffer as a result of the hardship of work. In Genesis 3, by pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. By the sweat of your face you will labor. Not only is work hard, but even when you do work, sometimes it rebels against you. Creation rebels against the regent that you were meant to be, the reign that you were meant to have as one who is given dominion here. Adam was placed in the garden as king regent, as a representative of God to rule, but because Adam rebelled against God, now the ground rebels against him. Do you see that in Genesis 3? What does it produce? Does it produce a perfection of all this beautiful fruit and vegetation and stuff that's just easy to go get? No, it's thorns and thistles. He's fighting a rebellious ground to accomplish anything. When you read through Ecclesiastes 3 the first time, you may be a bit confused by it. Like, is it saying that we have no control over anything? Is it saying that it doesn't matter what we do? It might seem like that's what it's saying, that there are seasons where we plan things. Like, there's a season when we plan for peace, and then there's a season when we decide it's time for war. But more likely, you'll read this and feel like what he's saying, that there's this ebb and flow from one of these things to the other. And that it's all up to chance, like flipping a coin or Zhang Kenpo, right? Like, it's all up to chance. It's all essentially, the vibe that you get from this passage, essentially, like, who knows? Who knows what's going to happen? And if you are wise in how you plant a field, you should be able to expect reasonable results. But can you always expect reasonable results? Go talk to James Ingle. Go talk to James's boys. They go plant something. Sometimes works out. Sometimes the pigs get into it. Sometimes you get the fruit that you intend to get. Sometimes there's some kind of fungus or a disease or some kind of pest that rolls through. And it just messes everything up and it makes it hard. You have to fight the bugs. You have to fight the deer. You have to fight the pigs. You have to go weed. You have to go pull thorns and whatever grows there. And you have to put out fertilizer. It doesn't get enough nutrients. You have like these droughts. You have to go water it instead of it raining. It's a haiku. Why is it not raining? You know, there's just constant ebb and flow of like, maybe it'll work out. Maybe it won't. Who knows? And so much of life is like that. You could be really faithful, and the results could be totally disappointing. And that is a sign of rebellion, the rebellious, uncontrollable nature that is kicking against king regents of man. And what this passage tells us is that you were equipped with the software to know that that's not how it's supposed to be. You were equipped to know that things should work out according to plan. Ecclesiastes 3, 10 and 11, it says, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Everyone knows something's wrong. Everyone knows something's wrong because eternity has been put into your heart. You were created to reign, but creation rebels against your rule. So not only is work hard, and not only does creation rebel against your rule, but ultimately, creation defeats you. You are overcome by the creation that you are a part of. In Genesis 3:19, what does God tell Adam? By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So you were taken out of the earth to rule over the earth, but the earth rebels against you and actually eventually conquers you and rules over you. You go back to the ground. And we see that in Ecclesiastes 3, 18 and following. It says, I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. He's talking about death. Death wins. Death conquers man just like it conquers any other beast. And the reason things feel futile and uncontrollable and broken in your life is because just like man rebelled against God, now creation rebels against man. And if you look at that poem at the beginning of chapter 3, so that's the reason in your Bible, in most of your Bibles, there's a really weird format to the way that's written. Chapter 3, verses 1 to verse 8 is because it's a poem. It's like a song. And if you look at that, it says that you were created for one side of that list and not the other side of that list. You were created to live and to plant and to be whole and to build and to laugh and to dance and to gather and to embrace and to keep and to speak and to love and to have peace. But oftentimes, you get the other side of that list. You get war and brokenness and weeping and mourning and deterioration and loss and hatred and war. And this spreads to every area of life. Not only is our work messed up, but we are messed up. We are messed up towards creation and towards one another. Even in the place of righteousness and justice, there is wickedness. Our rebellion is so pervasive that it impacts every level of our life, every aspect of creation, so that this is violence and injustice and warfare and brokenness. That is what life is. The reason things feel futile and hopeless is because in many ways, they really are. But fortunately, even though our reign is futile and hopeless, God's reign is still intact. And it's redemptive. So let's look at the redemptive reign of God. We've seen the hopeless reign of man. Let's consider the redemptive reign of God. So God promised that death would come as a result of sin, and death did come, and God was just to condemn, to curse all of creation, but he also, at the same time, offers redemption. From the very beginning, he promises that he's going to make a way for man to be redeemed, even through the brokenness. When you read Genesis 3, it's incredible. The promise is that redemption is going to come through broken man. So first of all, we need to note that God is sovereign. That's one of our key themes as we read Ecclesiastes. God is good and he is sovereign. He is not subject to any of the rebellion of creation. He's not subject to the coin toss realities of war or death. Who knows? God's not subject to that. That's subject to him. All his works are sure. When you read Ecclesiastes 3:14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it. So why? So that people fear before him, so that people know that he is God and that we are not God. He has established his works so that we might see it and say, that's God, I'm weak. He is sovereign, I can't do anything on my own. He gets what he wants. He never plants a seed wondering whether or not it's going to sprout. He never sees the sprout come up out of the ground wondering whether or not it's going to be stolen by a pig, or eaten by a bug, or it's going to dry up. He knows. He never wastes an effort. He gets what he wants. Nothing can stop it. And it is a good thing that what he wants is to redeem his creation. All the creation. We were just talking about how rebellious and futile it all is. God says, I want to fix it. In Ecclesiastes 3:17 and following, it says, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. And I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they might see that they themselves are but beasts. Think about this. Now, we need to be really careful. this is not like a Jane Goodall, we're just monkeys, right? Now, if you're familiar with Jane Goodall, like when I was really young, she was a biologist, and she lived in, I think it was the Congo, and she worked with chimpanzees, and she was just like this, and she was featured in all these magazines and TV shows, and she was just really, she was known for saying, like, there's nothing special about man. We're just monkeys, just like these chimpanzees. We're the same thing. This is not what's being said here. What's being said here is that you are creation. You are not creator. You are subject to the commands of God, the creator. When you think about this, what was man's sin in the garden? Was it not an effort to become God, to usurp God? God gave rules, God gave a structure, God gave a system of works. Man rebelled against that. What is the purpose of rebellion? To overthrow the ruler. And this is man's great sin. He wants to be God. And God says to us, you were made out of the ground. Not only will you not become God, but you're going to go back to the dirt. And yet, from that very dirt, he knits together a body for himself. Jesus puts on the meek flesh that we bear. He enters into the broken world. He goes to the front lines of the rebellion to make peace with the rebels. He bore all the vanity and futility and hopelessness that man lives under. Then he takes all the consequences for the sins of the rebellious. He bears the punishment of sin and death so that we might have righteousness and life. That is what God has accomplished in Christ. Do you see that? God putting on flesh, living in a fallen world, under all of the vanity, under all of the futility, under all of the hopelessness, bearing all of the consequences for our sin, bearing all of the weight for our rebellion, and he suffers for that. And then he gives you his righteousness. God reigns, and he reigns as a peacemaker. Even in the face of rebellion, he makes a way for redemption. Even when man brings sin and curse, God brings restoration and holiness. And the only thing that he requires for this redemption is that you worship him and not yourself. Know that you are a beast. You are from the dirt. You will go back to the dirt, and you will be that way unless you are united to Christ. He alone is God. And he has made a way for you to find redemption if you would worship him, if you would turn from rebellion, to acknowledge Christ as Lord, to receive his righteousness. God welcomes you into a new creation where futility is killed and done away with. You are sanctified for a new kingdom where there is no rebellion. No time, no chance to hoping that your work will have its intended work. He redeems creation to a state of perfection, which means that your hopelessness is conquered. So we've compared a Genesis 1 and 2 world to our Ecclesiastes 3 world. Pre-fall to post-fall. But you need to keep in mind Ecclesiastes 3 verses Revelation 21 and 22. When he puts it all back together, he restores it all. He redeems it all. A new temple creation with no temple, just like the garden. God dwells with his people, and they dwell with him, and they worship him in holiness and perfection. That is what he is accomplishing, because he is God and we are not. And he has made a way for redemption, because he reigns as peacemaker. So how do we apply this? How do you apply this? You see the hopelessness of your reign. You see the redemptive reign of God. How do you apply this? How do you walk out of here and make it practical? Well, the first thing is, I just want to exhort you to put your hope in Christ and not in the things of this world. Put your hope in Christ and not in the things of this world. We are currently in an Ecclesiastes 3 world. My youngest decided he wanted an RC helicopter. And we were like, this kid's going to get an RC helicopter. He'll play with it for 5 minutes, and then he'll be done, just like every other toy. Well, that's not what happened. He got it. He played with it for 3 days straight, and then it broke. That's life. That is the world that you live in. You find this thing, and it gives you so much joy, and it breaks. What you have been given in this life is utterly hopeless if you are not in Christ. I can promise you that this world is going to let you down. Whatever it is that you are hoping in, if your hope is in that and not in Christ, you will be disappointed. New car, new home, remodeled kitchen, better wardrobe, bigger TV, a farm up country, a boat, a new truck, a better coffee setup. Now I'm just listing things that I would like. Losing weight, getting a six pack, bigger biceps, new diet, lifestyle overhaul, promotion at work, bigger paycheck, some certificate or degree, a specific position at work, financial independence, owning your own business, the next adventure, the next vacation, the next restaurant experience, adrenaline rush, Max Holloway fight. It's going to let you down. Marriage, kids, we walk around with our fam shirts on, family over everything. Family is all that matters. It's going to let you down. These things might be nice. They might be good to put energy and effort towards. You actually must put energy and effort towards many of those things. They might be things that you should work really hard for and in, but they will all be taken away from you. You are a beast, and you will return to the dust. But if your hope is in Christ, then you're set. Read Ephesians 2 again. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you hear that? Those three things that have been done for you by God in Christ. You have been raised with Jesus. Jesus took a death that was not his. It was yours. He died. He was raised from the dead. If you believe that gospel, you are raised with him. You are united to him and seated with him in the heavenly places right now before God. He sees you as the righteousness of Christ, and you are given eternal life in him. There's no more, you're just a beast, you're going back to the dust. You have eternity in Christ because of what he has done, because he bore your death. And why? Why did he do it? Ephesians 2:7, seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. You see that? You, the rebellious ones, The ones who rebelled against God, who have brought about the rebellion of creation, who has cursed this world to an Ecclesiastes 3 reality, what you are rewarded with by Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is an eternity of God lavishing you with infinite riches in grace and mercy. That is your reality if your hope is in Christ and not in the stuff around you. Put your hope in Christ and not in the things of this world. Second point of application. Rejoice in the things you've been given. Now, I know that might seem completely contradictory to what I just told you, but it's actually really important. It is one of the main thrusts of our passage this morning. So I just told you, put all your hope in Christ, not in the things around you. Now I'm telling you to take great joy in, rejoice in the things that you've been given. What's up? Why are you being so back and forth? Why are you being so contradictory? Well, let's talk about it. You put your hope in God, you enjoy what you've been given. Worship God, rejoice in what you have been given. If you get it backwards, it's really messed up. If you worship what you've been given, not only will you not be enjoying God, but you're also not going to enjoy the things that you've been given. Worship God, rejoice in the things you've been given. If you get it backwards, you won't enjoy either. If you worship your stuff, you won't enjoy God or your stuff. But if you worship God, then it results in your grateful attitude for what he has given. Look at these things in Ecclesiastes 3, in verse 12 to 13. It says, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. A little bit later, in verse 22, so I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? So here, the author is saying, everything's vanity, it's all futility, your work, it doesn't matter, enjoy it. 6 times in total throughout Ecclesiastes, the author says that it's good for man to enjoy what he has, to enjoy his work, to enjoy food and drink, and fellowship. What does this mean? Well, if you're married, should you worship your spouse? No. That will ruin your soul and your marriage. Worship Christ alone. But has Christ given you a spouse and then asked you to not enjoy your spouse? That's how a lot of unbelievers think about Christians, which is tragic. It is tragic that Christians are often identified as killjoys. We are actually the only ones who have the genuine ability to truly enjoy what we're given. Do you know that? Everyone else is just rushing from one worship experience to the next worship experience. And they're worshiping a fading thing. And then that doesn't work out. It breaks or it gets old. And then they rush over to this other thing that they can worship. And that fades and it breaks and it gets old. It wears out. They get tired of it. Throwing all of their hope and delight into delighting in that fleeting, failing, dying thing as it turns to dust. Christians are freed from that. You are freed from worshiping dying things. We worship the only undying one who welcomes us into eternal life with him. And in the meantime, he lavishes us with all kinds of beautiful and wonderful creations that we can enjoy even as they fade away because we don't worship them. Now, I know that the first three quarters of the sermon was very eternity-minded, and that's really important. It is so vital that you hear me tell you over and over again that hope in the things of this world will only ever despair your soul. But do you see how earthy this passage is? This is a really earthy passage. One who acknowledges God is God and acknowledges that everything else is not God, one who worships God alone and worships nothing else, that man can truly enjoy the world that God has made. Only the Christian can truly enjoy the things that God has made and given. Those in rebellion against God can't enjoy it fully because not only do they worship the things that are made, but they use them wrongly because they reject God's commands for how they are to be used. But the one who worships God can truly and in purity and gratitude enjoy the good gifts of work and wealth and health and food and drink and sex and relationships and posterity and football and singleness and rest and vacation and study and nature and coffee and motorcycles and coffee and chicken katsu and naps and pets and music, because the one who worships God knows how to properly enjoy these things in a way that honors God. And they're freed from putting their hope in those things as they fade away. You can rejoice in that they are given to you and that the Lord has given you the ability to honor him in how you use it. And it's really important to remember that you're called to rejoice in what you have been given, no matter what you've been given. And I know who I'm talking to. Some of you have been given a lot. Some of you have been given a little. And we are called to different things in this life. And there are all kinds of factors that contribute to where each of us are. Oftentimes, people have less because of foolishness and sin. Other times, they have less simply because of misfortune under the sovereign hand of God. Sometimes people work really hard and they earn what they get. Sometimes people are given a lot even though they didn't work hard. Oftentimes, living wisely pays off. Sometimes it doesn't. God is sovereign, and he pours out his blessings according to his wisdom, and the result is a broad range of health and personality and wealth and circumstance, even in this small congregation. In this small group of people, there are people they're just like have more than others. There are people who have less. There are people who are more healthy, people who are less healthy. Circumstances are just incredibly different from person to person. And all of you are called to rejoice. He is good in what he gives, and we are to rejoice in what he gives because it is not even a fraction of the eternal, lavish, infinite grace and mercy that he will spend forever pouring out on his people. Do you hear what I'm saying this morning? The question, Christian, is, are you rejoicing or are you in sin? Are you rejoicing or do you need to repent? Now, I know that there are deep hurts that call for lament, but remember what lament is. Lament is inherently Christian. It's a complaint to God. The God of the universe, who has revealed to you that the thing that's causing your hurt is wrong in the first place. It's an acknowledgement that you're weak, you need him. And it is a hope in the future glory that he promises. So even lament leads to rejoicing. So are you rejoicing? Are you rejoicing in the good things that you've been given? Are you rejoicing like Paul in Romans 5 and Philippians 3 when he's rejoicing even as he's suffering, even as he's locked in prison? I was talking to a friend whose life has just been really rough for the past few years. All kinds of really acute suffering going on in his life. And this man is a pastor. He's a counselor. He counsels many. And he just found himself needing counseling because of how hard his life had been. And so he was started receiving counseling from another man, an older man. And this gentleman's name is Doug Sturgeon. Now, none of you know him. I would love for you to get to know him. He is he's a non-staff pastor at Emmanuel. I revere this man. He's hard to describe briefly, but I'll try. He grew up in Kentucky. He farmed tobacco. And before lay pastoring at Emmanuel, he had only ever pastored these super small churches throughout that region. Nothing glamorous about him, but he just oozes humility and wisdom and gravitas. And he's the kind of guy who doesn't say much, but when he speaks, everyone around him shuts up. And one of the key factors, I believe, that contributed to Pastor Doug's gravitas, the thing that makes everyone listen to him, is that when he was young, he lost his first wife. She died, left him as a widower. And so he's lived through a lot of suffering. So my friend, who's a pastor and counselor, he's going to get counseling from this older pastor who'd been through a lot of suffering. And my friend, who's himself a pastor and who's himself a counselor, he's going to Pastor Doug. And as he's suffering, he tells Pastor Doug, "I'm just devastated." And Pastor Doug says, "Friend, you can't say that. You can't be devastated. All the suffering that you're experiencing, everything in your life, all the things that you have, all the good gifts the Lord has given you, it could all be taken away from you right now. You could not be devastated." Because you're in Christ. Because if your hope is in Christ, your reality for all of eternity is the lavishing, loving kindness of an infinite God who is holy, who knows how to heal every hurt. And I know that I'm talking to a room filled with people in very different life circumstances, but I'm also talking to a room filled with people who are called to rejoice in what they have been given. Have you placed all your hope in Christ? Do you know that it is not in your wheelhouse to be devastated? It's just not who you are because you're in Christ. Do you know that all the gifts you have in this life are a drop in the ocean worth of the glory that awaits those who hope in Christ? Are you rejoicing? Or do you need to repent? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to be a rejoicing people. That you would help us to understand the reality that we can't be devastated. We can't be overcome. There can't be too much for us to handle. There can't be something that's unconquerable in our life. There can't be anything to overwhelm us. There could be no lack of good gift. There could be no intense suffering that can undo the reality that if we are in Christ, an eternity of joy is ours. And so, Father, I pray that you would increase our love for you, that you would fill us with hearts that long to worship you alone, that we would see everything else as worthless in comparison to you, and that would actually increase our joy and rejoicing in the things that you've given us on a day-to-day basis. That as we go to work, as we come home, as we interact with those around us, that we would see the good gifts that you have given as things that can be enjoyed as gifts and not the giver. We pray that you would fill our hearts with a worship of you and that we would be a grateful, joyful people. We pray knowing that you are good and able to accomplish this. We ask it in your name. Amen.